The Christian faith, despite what you may think, it's not built on a philosophy. It's not built on a set of ideas. It's not even built on a moral code. It's not what it's built on. It's built on events. Events where God Almighty has broken through into human history through the patriarchs or through the prophets or the apostles, but ultimately Jesus himself. And so our worldview, our theology, our thoughts about God, they all flow from events. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the primary event upon which all of our faith hangs. And that's what Paul says. If Christ be not raised, then your faith is worthless. And he meant every word in that sentence. Your faith is absolutely worthless if there is no resurrection. And so that's why year after year, Sunday after Sunday, we keep going back to that event, the resurrection, resurrection morning. Now, before Jesus, no one thought that faith would hinge on a resurrection. So no one's looking for it. No one expected it. Certainly none of the disciples, not one of them, was actually looking for a resurrection to take place. And the irony of all of this is that the only people for whom the resurrection was on their radar were the Pharisees. It's the Pharisees who go to Pilate after Jesus died and said, "We remember that deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise from the dead. So we want you to put a guard by the tomb to make sure the disciples don't come and steal the body." Well, the Pharisees didn't have to worry about that because the disciples had no inclination to steal the body because the resurrection, it was not on their radar whatsoever, as evidenced in our scripture this morning. You've got two disciples who are journeying from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus. It's about a 2.5-hour walk. And it's not a joyful walk. There is no joy. There is no hope. There is no vibrant faith pulsating through the hearts of these two. They are stunned and they are traumatized. By the events of the last 7 days, they were just came upon them with such rapidity. The adoration of the thousands just a few days ago, the cheering wildly for Jesus, that's gone now. And now it's abandonment and it's a gruesome death, the most gruesome death imaginable. And so these two, their emotions haven't even had a chance to catch up to them as they're on this walk. And they're talking back and forth, just trying to make sense of it all. Have you ever been with somebody who's really been traumatized? As a chaplain for a fire department, a major fire department for 20 years, I saw a lot of traumatized people. And traumatized people, in the midst of trauma, don't think with the logical part of the brain. You think with a part of the brain it's all in terms of emotion and everything is just up for grabs. And so first responders are trying to get you back to a logical thought process, and that's why they ask you, what's your name? Do you know what your birthday is? Do you know what today is? They're trying to get you to intentionally think, and in a way, that's what Jesus is going to do when he journeys with them. But the expectations of this too, long before Jesus comes, those expectations, they're shattered, and they were just scattered to the four winds from atop a hill called Golgotha. And so now every step that these two take away from Jerusalem, back to their old life, every step is an admission that their lofty expectations of Jesus, they were misplaced. And it's time now to get back to the way life used to be pre-Jesus. And so it's such a sad and confusing walk. And I have a suspicion that these two are not the only ones who've walked that path, that there might even be some here this morning where what you were expecting just crumbles. And what seems so certain is now in just total disarray. And there's no solid place to stand. There's no rock upon which you can stand. You feel whipsawed and your faith, it's in shambles and it appears as if God has just vanished. That's the way these two felt as they're on this road. And while they are journeying on that 2.5-hour walk, they're joined by a stranger. It's a sad journey, but They're uplifted a bit by the presence of this stranger, and it's not unusual in those days because people walked everywhere. So it's not unusual that they should be joined by someone that they did not know, because if you're able to talk with someone that's new, you get an opportunity to investigate where their world is from, and they can talk about your world, and it just helps the time pass. And so there's nothing unusual about this stranger except for his unusual ignorance. He begins the conversation by, "What are y'all talking about?" And that would be like asking an American on September 12th, 2001, "What are you talking about?" Well, we're talking about what everyone is talking about. So at first glance, the stranger's ignorance is astounding. And they could have easily asked, "Hey, what rock have you been hiding under these last 3 days?" I didn't pay him. I wanted to, but I didn't. And so, it's the irony is that these two are the ones that are actually ignorant. But the stranger takes kind of a Columbo approach, you know? Like, "Well, go ahead and tell me some more. What are you thinking about? Clue me in on what you're talking about." And they're saying our faith, our hopes, our expectations, they were all pinned on this amazing man named Jesus. And we were hoping that he was the one. That he was the one who would redeem our nation. That he was the one who would redeem us. But our chief priests and our rulers, they got a hold of him and they killed him dead. And the strangest thing this morning was that some women went to the tomb with the expectation that they would need some assistance rolling the stone away. But they came and the stone had already been rolled away and there was no body. The body is gone, nowhere to be seen. And so, interestingly, the women are not assuming a resurrection. They're assuming a theft has occurred. Mary went to someone who was around the tomb. "Tell us if you know where someone has taken him, someone stolen him." No one of the disciples are saying, "It's a miracle." They're all saying, "It's a crime. Someone's stolen the body." It's the only thing that came to their mind. Listen very carefully. The church did not create the resurrection to put a good ending on this story. The resurrection created the church. And that's why we're here. So the stranger goes from kind of a listening mode, like, you know, "What are you all talking about?" He goes into a preaching mode and basically chides them, saying, "You know, where were you in Sabbath school when they were talking about all of the prophecies?" And so beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and then mile after mile after mile, he's talking to them from the depths of the Old Testament prophetic word. And it's at this point that the two begin to suspect there is something different about this unknown companion. And so when they reach their destination, the city of Emmaus, they wanted to stay and continue to talking with them. "Come in, it's late. I'll just spend the night here. Certainly have dinner with us." And it's at dinner when this stranger takes the bread. And when he breaks it and when he blesses it, that's when they see it. They see the scars that had been hidden by the long sleeves on the road. It was the scars. And they recognized him, and the scripture says at that point Jesus vanished from their sight. While their hearts might have been warmed by the scriptures along the road, their eyes were opened by the scars that they saw on Jesus. And he's gone. So what do? They say, "We cannot sit on this news." So they hastily make tracks back to Jerusalem, a 2.5 hour, probably less, because they were booking. And they had the same message basically as the woman. "He's not in the tomb. Don't even bother to look for him there. He is risen." Their hopes had been raised as well as Jesus that Easter evening. And they felt perhaps like Winston Churchill said in the Second World War, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. This is the end of the beginning." If the day began in despair and hopelessness, the resurrection put an end to that. And they're singing a different tune They're singing a different tune. How would you like to have been a fly on the wall in that room as the two come in breathless, talking about, I have seen the Lord. We just got through talking with Him for hours on the road. Well, if you haven't suspected it, I've got a very active imagination. And I think that some of it is sanctified imagination at times. And so I'm beginning to imagine, okay, if you gave some years after this event, what would these two, what would be their thoughts and the reflection that they had of this amazing event? And I just came up with four or five different reflections that I think I would have had that might help us on Easter. And the first is that resurrection faith, it no longer expects God to show up only where there's robust faith. Because they didn't have that. Their faith was doubting. Their faith was confused. Their faith was fearful. Their faith, it was so uncertain at that moment. They were just simply trying to make sense of their experience, but they didn't have a resurrection light or a resurrection filter to look at those events through, not initially. It wasn't a robust faith that Jesus came to. It was to wobbly faith at best. I'm wondering if that describes any of us here today. I'll bet it does. I think a second reflection they might have had years later is that you don't understand why you're going through it when you're actually in the middle of it, whatever it is. You rarely get it when you're in it, when you're in the heartache, when you're in the confusion, when you're in the sadness. And that may describe you right now. Maybe you're in the middle of it. Maybe you're in the middle of the loss of someone who meant more to you than life itself. And you're just trying somehow, in the confusion of this loneliness, to get through. Maybe there's the heartache of a child or a grandchild who you are estranged from. Or child or grandchild who is estranged from God. And you're in the middle of that. Maybe you're in the middle of a health crisis, a financial crisis. Maybe just disappointed expectations. They realize that you don't understand why you're going through it when you're in the middle of it. But God chooses not to leave you in the middle of it. Thirdly, I think they would acknowledge that resurrection faith, it isn't tethered to the imaginary belief that bad things don't happen to good people. Because bad things do happen to good people. The worst possible things happen to the best possible person. Resurrection faith believes that sometimes, in God's deep mystery and in His deep wisdom, that suffering can at times have this redemptive and maturing effect for us. That's what these two must have thought years later. Fourthly, I think that they would reflect that sometimes God's glory is not dressed like they think it should be. You know, His presence doesn't always come with blinding lights on the road to Damascus like. Sometimes God's glory is veiled while we're on the road walking with Him and we don't even see it or recognize it at the time. These two had lost hope and they're walking right beside hope. So I think that God's glory, it doesn't always have to be dressed up in a certain way, in blinding light, in thunder and lightning, in sky writing, or prayers that are immediately and overtly answered. Sometimes God's glory appears in scars. That's what the two thought. That's what the two experienced. A fifth and final kind of reflection is that resurrection faith, it's an invitation to recalibrate my expectations. That God may be with me even though I don't see it, so I need to recalibrate. That His purposes are at work right now even though I might not realize it, so I need to recalibrate. That God wants to engage my doubts and my disappointments. He actually wants to engage me in them, so I need to recalibrate. That God will work in my life so that at some point in the future, I cannot contain the joy that I have. Like these two, they had to go searching after others to let them know that Jesus is risen, He is alive, He is involved. He breaks through into our history. I'm going to show you a picture of a family. These are the Fedors. Patrick is on the left and Heidi is on the right, and they are flanking their two daughters, Allison and Katie. About 25 years ago, Mom, Heidi, and the two daughters showed up to the church, the previous church where I pastored. And they were just looking for a spiritual home. They were looking to see their two daughters grow up in the faith. She was. Patrick was a strange bird. That's just the best way to put it. Patrick always believed in God, but he never had a personal relationship with God. And so he just let his wife and two daughters go to church for a season. But he saw some changes that were beginning to happen in his loved ones. And so Patrick began to warm up to, well, maybe this church isn't going to just only want my money. So he began to come with them occasionally, and then occasionally became regularly. And then one day he made a great decision. He stepped out of a row into a circle. He stepped out of a pew into a small group of men who met every Wednesday night. And Patrick met with this group for about 17, 18 years. And his faith became established. He found God, or more accurately, God found him. And God began to work a change in Patrick. His walk deepened, and his wife and his daughters really began to notice. One day, a very terrible thing happened. There was a large glass pitcher on a table. It fell off, hit a hard surface, and shattered everywhere. And one of the shards hit Katie, the youngest, in the eye, and it took her eye. And so for the remainder of her life, little Katie had a glass eye. And that sort of precipitated a shyness that Katie would always be behind her mom in cultural type settings. And then as she grew up, Katie developed a condition known as alopecia, which doesn't allow you to grow any hair. And so in addition to a glass eye, Katie grew up with wigs. But God continued to work in Katie and Heidi and Allison and Patrick. And Katie, about a junior high, began coming out of her shell. And her personality really began to blossom. And she was vivacious and she was energetic. And she had a dynamic and a winsome faith in Christ that just drew other people. It was just the kind of person you loved to be around. The kind of person you thought to yourself, this is what faith ought to make everybody into. And then on a week-long mission trip to Mexico, when she was in high school, it was just too hot for the wig. So she took off the wig. And she said, I'm just going to be the bald chick around here. And she never put a wig on ever again. And she stepped into the leadership of the church. And she was bubbly and she was brilliant. She went to the best high school in Stockton, California. And she earned a 4.3 GPA, enough to get a full ride scholarship to Westmont over on the coast. And all she wanted to do, she wanted to work with people her own age to lead them to faith, the faith in Christ that she has. So she wanted to go to seminary. So she went to Gordon Conwell Seminary. While she was there, she develops diabetes. And so that did not deter a classmate who noticed her. Not the glass eye, not the bald head, not the diabetes. And even though he was from Alabama, she decided to go with him anyway. And this picture is at the bridal shop where she and her family picked out her wedding dress. And she married this fellow from Alabama whose daddy was a judge. And they're now at a major university on the East Coast seeking to lead people to faith in Christ at a time when it's so easy to drift away from Him. Well, that's Katie's story. Patrick, his faith deepened over the years to the point where we tapped him on the shoulder saying, you need to be an elder. You're gifted to be that. And he was serious about his faith. He was serious about his leadership. He was serious about the student ministry that had made such a difference in his girl's life. And he gave out of his own pocket thousands of dollars every single year to the student ministry. Patrick knows all too well the emotions and the confusions that the two experienced on that road to Emmaus, this scars that can lead you to God. About 6 weeks ago, Patrick invited my wife and I over to he and Heidi's house. The girls, they're now long gone and traveling the world and ministering on the East Coast. And Patrick spent a better part of 2 days preparing for that meal. And then at the meal, across the table, with a tremendous amount of emotion that you could tell was just coming from the depths of his being, he looked at me and he said, "Bob, I have no idea where I would be right now. I have no idea where my family would be right now if God hadn't used you to lead us to Christ. My life is transformed. My marriage is transformed. My finances are transformed. My girls are transformed. My hope is transformed. It's made all the difference in the world to me." And you know what, community church? There's no reason to think that that kind of change is limited to somebody else, somewhere else. So God's putting this church on notice right now, this Easter, that he's walking with us, though we may not always perceive it. He's walking with us, beside us. And the end result, if we will open our hearts in faith to this one, Jesus Christ, there will be a transformation that will ripple out from us into the lives of our family, into the lives of our community, and beyond. This morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, Easter is all about him. If you don't have a personal relationship with Christ like Patrick did not, then Patrick, I would be afraid to give Patrick a microphone, actually, because he's just he's an unusual bird. But he would, with passion, say, "My life is different, and yours can be too." So I want to lead us in prayer. And this morning, if you know there's a God, but you haven't yet said, "Okay, I'm going to give my life to this God, because I want to walk with this God and allow my life to experience his provision and his leadership and his fellowship," then you can know Jesus Christ and you can have him walk with you the remainder of your life. Let's pray together, shall we? God, what a wonderful day this is, because it is a day about hope. It is a day about resurrection. It is a day about transformation. In our hearts and our lives, we sing hallelujah. The beauty of the wonder of the kind of change that you're able to bring in the lives of those who would just simply open up. And so, Lord, whether we've been walking with you for decades or whether this is the first time in which we cross that line of faith, we will experience you who loves and yearns to change and to bring hope and to bring order and purpose and beauty into our lives. So, Lord Jesus, this Easter, 2019, let it be a day of transformation for us. And Lord, may our hearts be put on notice that you are walking with us and that you intend for there to be transformation to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.